Our second reading this evening is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 10 to 17. Before I read, let's pray together. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. Father God, we praise and thank you for your word. We ask that as we look at your word tonight, you would show us the wonder and beauty and value of the Bible. Please fill our hearts with thanksgiving for the privilege that we have to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Now, if you keep 2 Timothy open, also on the tables are these blue outlines, and in the middle is a sort of blank space, and on the screens the points will come up. You may wish to jot down one or two things which will be helpful for you. Now, a few years ago, I received a brochure inviting me to a huge conference called the Gathering of Champions. Naturally, I was intrigued. I was told that at this conference, thousands of people would gather to hear some of the most powerful speakers in the world. One pastor, I was told, was an exemplary lyricist and composer. His songs would reach and touch the soul, and they'd earned him a Grammy. He was senior pastor of the Perfecting Church that consists of 2,900 members. There would be another powerful speaker there whose church is 18,000 strong, along with another pastor who runs a church called the Winner's Chapel, claiming to attract 40,000 people. And the ministries of these men, it was said, are concerned with challenging people to live lives that lead to success and prosperity. Financial breakthrough was assured. A further pastor had written 5,000 songs and 57 books. Sounds great, doesn't it? Churches of thousands, success and prosperity all the way. Who can resist? But when we compare ourselves to those speakers and that conference, I, for one, feel just a tad insignificant. We don't have thousands of people attending our church, do we? We, by and large, if you're a regular, will know we have pretty messy lives, don't we, here at All Saints? Many of us are hurting and broken people. Your vicar is not as dynamic and as gifted as some of those famous and glamorous speakers, and certainly his suits aren't as snazzy. And it begs the question, what is the mark of authentic biblical ministry? What is God's way of seeing growth in a local church? And you know, the answer is very surprising. It is not glossy advertising or swish websites. It is not about attracting thousands of people. It's not even about impressive speakers. Some of those things may be very useful. But at the heart of faithful biblical ministry that pleases God is something very, well, we might say mundane. It is the consistent teaching of God's word. Week in, week out, in all our groups, faithfully teaching the word of God. Why? Because the word of God, the Bible, is God's word to us. And when it is applied by his spirit, it dramatically changes lives. And it may feel mundane and very unglamorous, but it is the teaching of God's word through his spirit that will transform human lives. And that is not mundane at all. That is very, very exciting. Now, that was one of the key rediscoveries during the Reformation. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we were looking, just in these 2 weeks, at two key truths that the Reformers rediscovered back in the 16th century. Men like Luther and Zwingli, and later on Calvin. And under God, the Reformers challenged the church of their day to go back to the very heart of biblical faith and the gospel of Jesus Christ, back to the sources, so to speak, the Bible itself, and see what God was saying. Not church authorities, not the Pope, not the clergy, but what God said in his word. And when those truths were taught simply and faithfully and prayerfully, then God used that to dramatically change the spiritual landscape of Europe. And we are the beneficiaries today. And at heart, their message revolved around five key principles. We saw these last week, five alones or solas in Latin, which summed up the cause of the Reformation. Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. In other words, salvation is found only in Jesus Christ, which is a gift of God, his grace. It's received by faith as we trust in him. It's found in the scriptures, and it is all for the glory of God. And that's what the Reformers taught. And tonight we're going to focus on just one of those slogans, which is scripture alone. And what the Reformers meant by that was that the Bible, God's word, was the supreme authority for all matters of faith. Not church opinion, not public opinion, not the clergy or Bible scholars. No, God's word is the supreme authority. And that principle must be guarded if we are to stand firm in our generation with the gospel. Now, to help us unpack that a little bit, we're going to look at this little bit of 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to his friend Timothy. Paul is in prison. He's writing to his friend. And Paul is in, well, the last few months, probably, of his life. He knows his time is almost up. So he's writing to his younger colleague to urge him to hold firm to the gospel, to keep preaching it, even in the face of false teaching and persecution. And in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, he shows us why the Bible is the supreme authority for God's people, why the Bible should be the foundation of all we do here at All Saints. And there are three reasons. First of all, the origin of the Bible, the origin of the Bible. It's all from God. Have a look with me at verse 16. All scripture is God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, by that phrase, God breathed, it means that he has breathed out his word to us by his spirit. In the original language of Greek, which Paul was using, breath and spirit are the same word. So God has breathed out his word by his spirit, and the result is the Bible. So just as my words come to you on my breath, so God's word comes by his breath, his spirit. He's breathed out his word by his spirit through the Bible. And it doesn't mean that men like Paul and Peter wrote the Bible and then God breathed into it to make it God's word. No, God spoke his word out through the human authors, men like Peter and Paul and Samuel and Moses. Peter helps us to understand this in 2 Peter 1, verse 21. And I think, Holly, does that verse appear on the screens? There we go. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that's supposed to say. 2 Peter 1, 21 says this: "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So the Bible isn't man's invention. It's not a human book which God then breathed into to make it useful and divine. No, he spoke through the human authors with their particular characters and styles to produce his word, the Bible. And nor does it mean that the Bible is just a sort of inspirational text. You know, people say this about sort of Shakespeare, don't they, or the Bronte sisters. It's an inspirational read. Someone might put the Bible on their sort of top 10 of literature, along with War and Peace, the Beano Annual from 1977, that sort of thing. That's my favourite, incidentally. But the Bible is much more than just an inspirational book to put in your top 10 favourite reads. Paul is saying something much, much more important. He is saying, when you read the Bible, when you read the book of, say, Jonah, or Paul, or Luke, that God has spoken through those men and giving them his word. He has breathed out his word through the human authors. Holly, we can have that off. Thanks very much. Now, it's important to understand that the human authors weren't simply typewriters. This actually is an Islamic understanding of divine inspiration. So in Islamic understanding, Muhammad receives the word of God and then he simply writes it down. He's just a sort of a funnel, if you like, for the word of God. But that's not the Bible's understanding. Now, God used the human authors with their personalities and their gifts. As you read different books of the Bible, you can see that Jeremiah was very different to the Apostle Paul, for instance, or to Zechariah or Malachi or Samuel. But God used those human authors to speak his word to his people. Now, what does all this mean? What does it mean for us? Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, says Peter. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying we have the word of God in our hands because God breathed it out through the human authors. But notice Paul also says, verse 16, all scripture, every part of the Bible, he's saying, is God breathed. Now, when Paul was writing, he was talking about the Old Testament. So have a look at verse 15. He says of Timothy, knowing the holy scriptures from infancy. Timothy's mum was Jewish, so clearly she taught him the Old Testament from the cradle to the day he became a man. So Paul has in mind here the Old Testament scriptures, but scripture would very quickly include the New Testament as well. The early church realized that the apostles, the followers of Jesus, the disciples, had a unique God-given authority. So their writings were also regarded as scripture. So Paul quotes from Luke in 1 Timothy 5, and amazingly, Paul says that Luke is scripture. Isn't that remarkable? Just a generation or so after Luke wrote, or at the same time even. He quotes it alongside Deuteronomy and says that it's scripture, 1 Timothy 5, if you can look it up later. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter calls Paul's letters scripture when he says that false teachers distort the scriptures, including Paul's letter. So in Paul's day, scripture was beginning to include what we now discover is the New Testament. So when Paul says here, all scripture is God-breathed, we come to see that he means all of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. God has breathed out his word so that what we have here in the Bible really is God's word. Let's just think about how this applies to us for one moment. This fundamentally changes the way we view the Bible. Because if Paul is right when he says God has breathed out his word through the human authors. When we read this book, we are reading not a human book, not a human invention, but the very words of the living God. As we read 2 Timothy this evening, we are not reading a man's wisdom from the first century AD. We are reading the very words of God. And that means what we're doing tonight is very serious. When we read bits of the Bible which are harder to understand, perhaps like, Leviticus or Zechariah, again, we are reading God's word. And that means our attitude to this book, every time we open it, should be one of excitement and expectancy. God is speaking this evening. And because he is alive and he is eternal, what he is saying to us this evening is always relevant and fresh. He continues to speak by his Spirit through this book, which is remarkable, isn't it? Should be no surprise that people say to me again and again that God really spoke to them through the sermon that was spoken or the Bible that was taught. And that should be no surprise. Because when the word of God is taught, the Spirit of God is at work. God is at work. And we listen to his word and we are changed. Now, sometimes it's hard to grasp, isn't it? Sometimes hard to hear. But God is a speaking God and he is a brilliant communicator. The question is not whether he is clear, but whether we are ready to listen and to respond. And all of this is why the reformers wanted to challenge the church of their day to go back to the Bible. It was a question of authority. Whose voice really matters for you and I today? Not the voice of contemporary culture, not what we think, but what the living God has said once for all in his word. And the question is, are we listening? So the origin of the Bible, says Paul, it's all from God. But then secondly, the purpose of the Bible, it is all about Jesus. The purpose of the Bible, it's all about Jesus. So have a look with me at verses 14 and 15. Paul is talking here about Timothy's gran and his mum, Lois and Eunice, who he mentions in chapter 1. And they have taught Timothy the scriptures all the way through his childhood. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? I sort of like to picture Lois and Eunice with little Timothy. They're around the breakfast table. Timothy's in his shorts. He's about to go off to Lystra Infants for the first time. And there is his mum and gran teaching him the scriptures before he goes off to school over his cornflakes, if they had cornflakes in those days. In the evening, before he goes to bed, he's in his pyjamas, he's on his granny's knee. What's she doing? She's going through the Psalms with him, one by one. She may even have sung them to him. But they've systematically taught the Bible to little Timothy, and he's transformed. Just as an aside, I think that's a fantastic application, isn't it, for all of us who have any sort of contact with any children, which is pretty much all of us, whether you're a parent or a grandparent or an uncle or an aunt or a godparent or someone in church who just wants our children to grow up in a godly way. It's such an important reminder that the scriptures must be taught to our children, mustn't they? There are some brilliant resources to do that around. But we as parents and godparents and uncles and aunts must encourage one another systematically to teach our children the scriptures. What voice do my children hear more than any other during the week? Certainly not mine. I'm not around 24 hours a day. They hear all sorts of voices. But they must hear the word of God day by day if they are to stand firm for the living God in a very pagan culture. Just worth saying that as an aside. Let's pray for each other to help us bring our children up in the word, that we teach them the word, just as Timothy's mother and gran did. But notice what Paul says that the scriptures do in verse 15. He says, from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, notice, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So in other words, the Bible's purpose is to make us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. The whole Bible teaches us about Jesus. Now again, just think of that. In Timothy's day, he had the Old Testament. And the Old Testament teaches us about the promises of the coming Messiah, who Timothy would discover was Jesus. The Christ was Jesus. The Old Testament, book by book, pointed forward to the Christ, who is Jesus. And Timothy was made ready to receive the Saviour, Jesus. The Old Testament showed him his need of a Saviour. And when Jesus was preached to him, he readily accepted him because he was ready to receive him. And after the coming of Jesus, we have the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, which show us why Jesus came and what it means to follow him. So surely we can say the entire Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is his preparation. The New Testament is the fulfillment and the promises fulfilled. So the whole Bible, all 66 books, have one wonderful theme. That is the Christ who is Jesus. So it is not a random collection of books, a sort of pick and mix thing. No, the whole thing is about Jesus. God's breathed out word, all about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can slightly forgive this illustration, the Bible is like a stick of Blackpool rock. I don't know when you last had the misfortune of chewing your way through a dreadful stick of rock, but every time you bite into it, you sort of see Blackpool, don't you? Or whatever it is, Brighton or Penzance or, I don't know, Liverpool or something like that. And it's the same with the Bible. Wherever you bite into it, you learn about Jesus. You learn about the Christ, who is Jesus. The Bible has one overarching storyline, Jesus Christ. So at every point, whether you're in Amos or Acts or Zechariah or Zephaniah, I'm to ask myself, where am I in the storyline of the Bible? What is God teaching me about the Lord Jesus Christ? The scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the Bible, it's all about Jesus. But then thirdly, the sufficiency of the Bible. It is all we need. It's all we need. And here Paul is saying the Bible is sufficient. Everything we need for life and following Jesus is contained in the Bible. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? Because it is God's word, of course it's going to be useful for everything God means it to be. Notice in verse 16 what it's useful for. All scripture, he says, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Paul mentions four things that scripture is useful for: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Two of those are positive, teaching and training. Two are negative, rebuking and correcting. The first two are to do with what we think. The second two, how we live. So Paul says the Bible's useful for teaching. That is, positively, he's saying, we are able to teach the truth about God to one another. When we read the Bible teaches us what is true about God and the world and human beings in that world. Correcting is the negative counterpart to that. Correcting means correcting wrong thinking about God and his world. And both are important in our teaching. So we need to teach what is true and correct what is wrong. The temptation, I think, for many pastors is actually just to do the positive. It's much easier just to teach the positives, isn't it? And you're thought to be much nicer if you do that. But Paul says, no, scripture is useful both for teaching and correcting. We've got to point out the positives and explain the negatives as well. Otherwise, we'll be prey to false teaching and false ideas. It's the same with raising children, isn't it? You don't just teach children the positives. You point out the negatives. You explain to them what is wrong. And if you don't do that, they have no boundaries and they will go off the rails. And it's the same for the believer. We have to teach the positive and correct the negative in our thinking. So the Bible is useful for teaching and correcting. But Paul also says the Bible is useful for rebuking and training in righteousness. So if the first two were about our thinking, these two are about our behavior. And again, there's a positive and a negative, isn't there? There's a negative to rebuke. The point is, we need to point out wrong actions. The word of God helps us to see what is wrong in our lives and causes us to be brought back on track, a course of action, a habit, a lifestyle choice. But positively, the Bible is useful for training us in righteousness, to help us live rightly, to do God's ways. So Paul says, look, the Bible is useful for all those things, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Useful for teaching us negatively and positively how to think, negatively and positively how to live. So it is a comprehensive guide to living the Christian life. God's breathed out word is a comprehensive brief for the whole Christian life. And that's why Paul concludes in verse 17, so that the man of God, he's got in mind the pastor, first of all, but I think this applies to all of us, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, there is nothing that we don't need that is not in the Bible. There is, let me put that positively. The Bible contains everything we need for life and godliness. It is totally sufficient for godly living and thinking. Now, it doesn't tell us everything about life, does it? We don't find out from the Bible how to design a nuclear power generator or about the life cycle of the emperor penguin. Both those things are very, very useful to know and wonderful to know. But we do have in the Bible everything we need for life and godliness. And on the things we don't hear about in the Bible, we're to trust the Lord. We're to trust him that we don't need to know those things. Or, when it comes to things like penguins and nuclear science, we can work it out with the gifts that he's given us. But for living the Christian life, we have everything we need here in God's book. And that was one of the wonderful rediscoveries of the Reformation. The Bible is the sole authority for life and godliness. No scholar or church leader or church authority trumps the authority of the Bible. And so the Reformers found that when they just taught God's word, when they did it clearly and faithfully and prayerfully, amazingly, God was at work. One of Martin Luther's most famous quotes is this. He was quite a character, as I'm sure you know, but he said this: I opposed indulgences, that's a sort of Catholic teaching, and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, who was another mate, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever afflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. In other words, he just taught God's word and prayed and allowed God to work as he did through his word. And when we have confidence that this book is God's word, his breathed out word for the whole of life, whatever we need, and as we teach it and live it, we will see lives dramatically changed. Now, just before we finish, I want us to see some implications of what Paul is saying. You see, it'd be very easy, I think, to walk away from a sermon like this and to think, well, that's all lovely, that's fine, but actually, we never do anything about it. And that would be a very big mistake. Just notice what Paul says to Timothy in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. In other words, Timothy, if you're to be different from the false teachers around you and from society around you, you've got to continue in this word and keep doing it. That's the point. You've got to be a man who listens to the word and puts it into practice. Continue in what you've learned and you've become convinced of. And the danger for lots of Christians and churches is that we might say, well, we are a Bible-believing church or a Bible-teaching church, but here's the big issue. It is not just that we believe it, we have to do the word as well. See, to believe it and to teach it is only half the battle. We must be a church and individuals, if we truly love God's word, who do it, who put it into practice. So are we using the Bible as our authoritative guide and sufficient guide for life? That's the point. Are we continuing in it, as Paul told Timothy? And many of us might say, well, I love God's word. I read it every day. I even have a little scrapbook for my thoughts, which is a lovely thing to do. But the question is, are we doing the word? Because if not, then that life-giving, God-breathed word will have no impact. It needs to hit the heart and the will and the actions. And when it comes to thinking about God's word, I think there are three dangers for us, just as we finish. Three dangers, actually, for us here at All Saints as well. We may not think they're dangers for us, but I think they are, as we'll see. The first danger is that of Bible plus. Bible plus. This is the view which says the Bible is important, but we need other things to help us, our church traditions, or perhaps some new word from God, which helps us to apply that word to our culture. In other words, the Bible isn't sufficient on its own. But the reformers fought and died for the truth that God's word was the final word from God. And we need to sit under that word and not over it in judgment, waiting for something else to give us clarity. And we might say, well, of course I agree with that. That's not my problem. I'd never add to the Bible. But before we say that too strongly, I think we need to be a little bit careful. Every church that treasures the Bible can also make their own traditions and value systems have an equal weight to the Bible, even unconsciously, subconsciously. This is the way we've done it before, and that's our final authority, we might say. But even our traditions, our highly valued systems, need to be submitted to the word of God. God's word is the final authority, not our particular traditions. If Bible plus is one danger, how about Bible minus? Bible minus. This is the view which says there are certain parts of the Bible which are not the word of God, or simply not trustworthy. Thomas Jefferson believed this. He was the second president of the United States. And in the Smithsonian Museum in Washington, D.C., there is a leather-bound book which belonged to Thomas Jefferson. And in this book are pasted all the bits of the Bible and the Gospels that he felt were okay. And they're all bits which have no miraculous element in them. That's the Bible that Jefferson read. In his mind, he shut off all miraculous elements from the Bible and just had his own little Bible, which he thought was most useful. And he made up his own Bible and took out the bits he didn't like. Now, again, we might say, well, we're immune from that here at All Saints. We're a church which treasures the word, aren't we? But again, it's not just a matter of treasuring it. The question is, do we use it for what God has designed, to change our lives? And often I think we recoil against parts of Scripture that challenge something in our lives, maybe our pride, or a part of our lifestyle, our treasured sins, perhaps some of our thinking about God, that actually he has the rule over our life, he's the judge, he's the boss. And subtly, we actually become in practice Bible minus people when we argue with God about what he's saying to us. And we say to him, I don't think that applies to me. And we become the, if you like, the judges of what is true and what is false. Beware Bible minors. We're more prone to it than we think. And then lastly, there's the danger of Bible light, as in L-I-T-E. And that is the sort of view which says, well, I find the Bible a great resource, such a key part of my Christian life, but I also treasure other things. And frankly, I believe it's wrong in some places, and our culture has more light to shed on what human life is to be. We're bound. The Bible is bound by its own culture. It's an old treasure and a treasure, yes, but we need to move on slightly. It's less relevant. And we've seen that particularly recently in discussions in the National Church about ethics and sexuality. Frankly, the Bible is not the final authority. Human experience is. And people will still nod to the Bible and even have it read in services and meetings, but it has little weight. It's simply become an inspirational chocolate box for when I need it. It no longer carries the authority it once had. Experience is now the driver of decision-making rather than God's word. And again, we might say, well, of course, that's never going to happen to us. But just beware. Beware. How often do we make decisions based on experience and how we feel rather than what God says in his word? This decision makes me feel better. Yeah, but what does the word say? Is it right? And if we don't like what God's word says, we submit to a different authority, which is my own pleasure or experience. Beware becoming Bible light people, a Bible light person. Now, says Paul, God's word is just that. It is his word, his breathed out word, and his all-sufficient word for us for life and godliness. And we either sit over it in judgment or sit under it in humility. And if we claim to be Bible people, then we need to be applying that word ruthlessly and without excuse to our personal lives and our church lives. Now, next week is the second Sunday in Advent. And those of you who know these things will know that the prayer for the second Sunday in Advent is a great summary of all we have learnt in 2 Timothy. It was written by Thomas Cranmer during the Reformation. It expressed his understanding of Scripture as God's word written for our learning, to be used and then acted on. So as we finish this evening, I'm going to suggest we have a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've said. And here is that prayer, Thomas Cranmer's prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, written so many centuries ago, but still gloriously relevant. You'll notice it's written in slightly old language, but what Cranmer was praying for, would as we listen to God's word, we would mark it, that is, understand it and learn it and inwardly digest that word so that we would hold on to the blessed hope of eternal life. In other words, he was praying, we'd understand God's word, think about it, chew it over, and then do it. I think that's a great prayer for us to pray as we end our study this evening. So just a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray that prayer for us. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.